Well, good evening, everyone. We are now blasting through document 17, got into it a little bit on Sunday. We're on page 162. We're resuming our study at paragraph M. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to continue our pursuit of truth. We do pray, Father, that as we concentrate here, that what we will be able to retain in our souls will be applicable to the circumstances we face. We thank you for the power we have in your immutable word, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Paragraph M in our breakdown of the study of the doctrine of reversionism is that reversionism was a major subject for the writer of Hebrews to the Christians living in Israel. So the believers who received the book of Hebrews were in reversionism, and reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. I am of the assumption, I don't have any facts other than my personal observations. You observe as well the current, situation in our nation, is that reversionism among believers is on a downtrend. But you must keep in mind that as you continue your pursuit of truth, you become an invisible power within the current situations faced by our client nation. It is very important that we continue to pursue truth. We are invisible warriors. We are those that can hold the fort for a while, and we'll see how things play out. One of the things, though, that must be recognized is that those who have serious interest in the study of the Word of God systematically over a period of at least 50 years has been on a downtrend, and that is indicative of what is going on presently in our client nation. And so we are therefore dependent upon to continue our personal interest in the Word of God and therefore the concept of growing in grace. God is in control of everything. He is in control of the circumstances we presently face. We're not prophets, but we do know that the Word of God calls upon us to be invisible heroes at the present time. So we have reversionism is always toward doctrine, but more than that, it is negative toward anything related to God. Noting Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12. On the topic of Christ, we have many doctrines to communicate, yet hard to explain because you become apathetic in hearing. This is Hebrews here. We don't even know who wrote it. Some people try to sign the book to Paul, but there's no proof of that. So it's a mystery writer, and he begins this by taking aim at those who are apathetic to hearing the communication of the Word of God. For also during the time, that's similar to that of the present hour, for also during the time of national crisis, you are obligated to be communicators of divine viewpoint. You require once more teaching of certain things, the elementary principles of the doctrines from God, yet you have become ones having need of milk and not solid food. So if that's the case, if they're drinking milk, then they reverted back. It would have to be reversionism to lose interest in the study of the Word of God, to make an advance to the upper levels of Christian maturity, and then retrogress all the way back down to the basics. Well, that's where you have to go if you realize that you have been away from studying the Word of God for an extended period of time, and therefore find yourself needing to go back and review the basics again. There are 10 major divisions of systematic theology. the 10 things you see on the board here are those that accumulate over time into a set of doctrines and therefore give you, let's just say, key points regarding each one of those. And those key points are aggrandized over time, and they become part of your systematic theology in all these categories. If you retrogress back to the basics, the things that you see on the board are minimalized, and therefore the ability to recall biblical truth is also minimalized. And therefore, this has to be attended to by a return to positive volition toward biblical studies. So you see the 10 major divisions there, and you're very familiar with them. Each one of them have doctrines associated within them, and these are the things we reference over time, and these are the subjects and the doctrines that are therefore spaced out in each of these categories. And so these are the things that one must do if he is going to therefore rebuild his inventory of biblical concepts. Now, Hebrews 5:13 continues the passage, "For everyone who habitually lives on milk is unaccustomed to the doctrine of righteousness." That, by the way, is dikaiosune. That's the word for integrity. And if you live on milk, you're unaccustomed to integrity. What builds integrity is the combination of righteousness and justice, righteous standards associated with the police department called justice. And the police department is designed to keep you centered on the absolutes. And therefore, God has this, and he therefore has integrity, and all of that comes together to build the love of God, and he loves us from these standards as well as others that are associated with them. So we have this power available to us in order to build our inventory and therefore manage other people from integrity. And it has to do with the royal law, as we studied beginning in James 2:8. And when you can love others, and that is, the word love has so many definitions in the world. But when it comes to what love really is, it has to do with personal integrity based on absolute principles. That is therefore the concepts of what's found in the Word of God in all these 10 categories we just noted. And justice is going to protect that. And you have to buy into the fact that you can have this information in your soul, but it is incremental. And so the justice department for you has to do with your conscience. And the conscience, therefore, has to therefore be built up to contain all of these varied doctrines that keep you in a standard called royal law function. So that's what we're up to here, but in Hebrews 5:13, we have, "For everyone who habitually lives on milk is unaccustomed to the doctrine of dikaiosune, for he keeps on being immature." Verse 14, "But solid food," that's advanced doctrine, "belongs to the mature believer, and ones the ones because of self-discipline keep having their perceptive faculties well trained with reference to differentiating between what is honorable and what is evil." Excuse me. So reversion recovery is impossible apart from the daily metabolism of Bible doctrine. It is something that has to be habitual. There are many things that we all do every day, at least should do, and we forget from time to time. I'm not going to take a poll here. But I'm going to say everybody here probably brushes their teeth every morning. You wake up and you've got all that goo that built up overnight, and so one of the first things you do is brush your teeth. You're willing to do that every day. And when you don't brush your teeth every morning, then it won't be long before you're looking for a toothbrush. So you're willing to brush your teeth every day. And, oh, there's also eating. So there's breakfast and lunch and the dinner and all that. And you're willing to do that. And that's a legitimate exercise, especially when you're eating, you're actually getting literal food. And so the Bible even talks about eating the Word of God. You consume it spiritually, and it goes to a place where it can be recalled and therefore have power in its application. That's the same thing food does. There's power in application. You are able to do things because you ate three meals the day. And you're able to apply things because you have aggrandized certain doctrines that have the power in application, and you choose to do so. But solid food, that's advanced doctrine, belongs to the mature believer. The ones, because of self-discipline, keep having their perceptive faculties well-trained with reference to differentiating between what is honorable and what is evil. And so reversion recovery is impossible apart from the daily metabolization of basic doctrine. You have to go back to the very beginning. You've been there. You know what the basics are to a certain degree, and you begin to reconstruct from that basis, and then you move forward. And so the next passage is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying this foundation again, which would be repentance from dead works and faith in God. Teaching about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we intend to do if God permits. So reversion recovery is impossible when religious reversionism is perpetuated in the life. Religious reversionism. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For you see, it is impossible for those having once been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and having tasted for themselves the gracious gift from heaven, that's salvation, and having become partners with the Holy Spirit and having tasted for themselves the noble doctrines from God and His inherent abilities of the coming age, which is the millennial kingdom, and then have committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding Him up to contempt. That's a problem passage. Maybe it's beneficial to read that from time to time, a Checkpoint Charlie kind of thing. But that's a nasty set of concepts here from both chapters 5 and 6. So let's do a summary. The context here refers to the proximity of the fifth cycle of discipline for Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews was written in AD 68. That's just 2 years from when it's taken down. This is a first century Israel, and was directed to Messianic Jews in Jerusalem about 2 years before Roman general Titus took down the nation on August 10th of AD 70. Thought I'd bring some pictures for you tonight that wake the nodders. Titus Flavius Vespasianus. In August AD 70, he and his Roman army captured Jerusalem and destroyed Herod's temple. Destroyed it. In essence, since the temple is the foundation of everything Israelite, they destroyed the place that the Jews honored as a place where all of their memorabilia, as far as the writings of Scripture were concerned, and everything else associated with Judaism, it was all destroyed by Titus and his army. So the temple is taken down. The fall of Jerusalem by Titus's Roman army occurred on August 10th of AD 70. This is a depiction of that final moment in that battle. And so what happens here is that the things that define Judaism is destroyed. The temple is taken down except for one wall. Because of the victory, so to speak, that he had over the Jews, there's a big Ark of Titus in Rome, Italy, and this is it. They're tight shots of this, and you can read it, but you won't be able to understand it most likely because it's in Latin. So nevertheless, there it is, and that still stands today. If you've ever been to Rome and wanted to see it, certainly you could go see it if you knew how to get there. And then there's the Western or Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. This is the wall that is left standing. I decided I wanted to give you a little information about this. None of you are Jewish, and I don't know if any of you have been to Jerusalem and maybe seen the Wailing Wall. It's also officially called the Western Wall. So I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I thought I'd give you just a little information about it. It tells us, this excerpt does, Western Wall, also called Wailing Wall, in the old city of Jerusalem, a place of prayer and pilgrimage sacred to the Jewish people. It is the only remains of the Second Temple of Jerusalem held to be uniquely holy by the ancient Jews and destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The authenticity of the Western Wall has been confirmed by tradition, history, and archaeological research. The wall dates from about the 2nd century B.C. As it is seen today, the Western Wall measures about 160 feet long and about 60 feet high. The wall, however, extends much deeper into the earth. That means the Jews dug a big hole. Jewish devotions there date from the early Byzantine period and reaffirm the rabbinic belief that, quote, the divine presence never departs from the Western Wall. Now, the Jews honored that building. As far as they were concerned, what was inside there was everything Jewish. The scriptures were there, the Levitical priesthood functioned there, and all of the history of Israel was there. Therefore, Jewish devotions there date from the early Byzantine period and reaffirm the rabbinic belief that the divine presence never departs from the Western Wall. Jews lament the destruction of the temple and pray for its restoration. Such terms as Wailing Wall were coined by European travelers who witnessed the mournful vigils of pious Jews before the relic of the sacred temple. They consider that a relic. It's just a wall, 160 by 60. And you can see what people are doing here. They walk up to the wall. If you've ever been there, you will see them doing this. They stick prayers in the crevices of that wall. They pray at the wall. And therefore, they consider it to be an obligation on their part, if they're available to do so, to go to the wall and to do so consistently. So Arab and Jewish sources both confirm that after the Arab capture of Jerusalem in the year 638, Jews led the conquerors to the site of the Holy Rock. That's AD 638. Jews led the conquerors to the site of the Holy Rock and Temple Yard and helped clear away the debris. When the state of Israel captured the old city during the fighting of June of 1967, the Jews once more gained control over this historic site. That comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition, volume 12, page 605, if you're interested. So that is sort of a synopsis of what we're seeing here with regard to what's going on in Hebrews here. They committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again, holding him up to contempt. If you're wondering why the temple was taken down, is because they deviated from these biblical standards. And so it wound up being the last priest nation to go down in the Old Testament concerning the Jews. And so in AD 70, that officially ended the Jews' association with priest nation status and has not returned to them. It will return in the millennial kingdom, but not until then. Therefore, the Gentiles are the ones given the responsibility to carve out a piece of a terra firma, real estate somewhere on the earth in which believers in Jesus Christ, Protestants, can gather together and do the duty of growing in grace on a daily basis, where churches can be formed. And by that, built, there's an edifice formed by members and doctrine taught within its walls. And that occurred, first of all, in SPQR. And that remained the case, client nation Rome, for about 900 years, round figures. And then they lost the thought, the people in it lost the thought, and therefore believers decided to move westward, and we've studied that in detail. It moved westward until England, and then ultimately here. And what is presently going on in the piece of real estate that is client nation America is again repeating the failures of those things that occurred when this wall, when this temple fell, leaving this lone wall. And then the Gentiles took over. They therefore took the newly developed and completed New Testament and began to teach doctrine all over of what we would call Europe, all the way to the areas of Great Britain. And they were able to do this, especially through the Protestant Reformation. They were able to isolate exactly how the communication of the Word of God ought to be addressed, and therefore how it can be therefore communicated. And we've gotten to the point now in client nation America, 245 years old officially, and that's as long as we can do it. At least it appears so. Our duty is to make sure that doesn't happen. You can't lose hope. You can't decide this is too much. We can't in any way get over this. Well, it is a daunting task for sure. But here we stand, as puny as we are, we still are standing here in our minds at attention to take in the communication of the Word of God. But it is a sad sight in client nation America that we have come to this point as far as our client nation status is concerned. But may this also be something that's in the divine decree and will occur by God's will as we stand fast, that the chaos that is presently transpiring in this nation will be so bizarre, so weird, so out of character for free people, that somewhere along the way there'll be a wake-up call in the souls of many and say, enough, we're not doing this anymore. And the kinds of things that would be flacking back on us for making a stand for the Word of God, there's going to be a lot of grief and turmoil, but it has to be done. And therefore, we have a wall of fire. Our job is to be a group of people who are willing to stand fast for the truth and keep moving forward with it, and we do it without fear. The principle of this verse indicated to the people that the time is short. We're going back now to the first century. That's what Hebrews is addressing here in the year of 68. See, the less than 2 years from the time the writer of Hebrews completed the last chapter. Within 2 years, Israel went kaput. And he saw it coming. The only preparation for disaster is the advance into the sophisticated spiritual life and the full function of the royal priesthood of the believer. The only preparation for disaster is the advance into the sophisticated spiritual life. That means daily inculcation of biblical truths, to stand fast as an invisible hero. A priest nation on the eve of such disaster needs doctrine as never before. So it is the objective of the writer of Hebrews to provide that information as the nation moves toward national disaster. And he gave it a good go, but you see this? We're nearing the end of the New Testament. We've got the Revelation to go, and possibly a couple by Paul, but he is going to, these gentlemen are going to provide the information that is necessary to make a comeback, and it's not going to occur. John was able to do Revelation almost 20 years. See, 80, almost 25 years from the fall of the temple. And the fall of the temple, that ended the Israelite priest nation status. That was done. And so at that point, you're on the verge of having Christianity come in and take over the duties that they could not perform. Who will take the duty if client nation America is unable to hold the title of client nation? Where will the new client nation be? You can do the math. I have told several people in this congregation that I am not qualified to prognosticate what happens next. But the entire globe is under assault. You say, well, you know, people left Rome and moved westward, and then they kept doing that, and then they got to England, and then they came over here. There's always another place to go. Hope so. Not a prophet. Messianic Jews who accepted the challenge to grow in grace were delivered from the chaos that led to national disaster. If they're delivered, they believed in Christ, then they're called Messianic Jews. And there are a lot of those, and James has an entire congregation of them. What enabled them to endure and overcome was the advance to the level of spiritual maturity, characterized by occupation with Christ and the imputation of escrow blessings. See, this is the kind of thing that can occur in the midst of chaos, as escrow blessings. If you are positive volition to the inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of the Word of God in your life, you become an invisible hero. And God is going to honor that. That's why you can't have fear. You're a person who is protected by God. You're an invisible warrior. And the artillery you have is the Word of God. The more doctrine you have, the more artillery you have, and therefore more power can be therefore infused into the zeitgeist around you. And you will be protected by angels. So do not be afraid. We are the unseen warriors. I don't know how many of us we are, but across this nation, there's got to be a significant number of people who are willing to stand fast, and they have the doctrine to do it. So escrow blessings come into view here. So these grace blessings accrue even greater aspects. In time of approaching national disaster, God delivered those who grew in grace. Know that. If a person in Europe saw that the host nation was crumbling, they're buying the lie, there's a shrinkage of the pivot, they were able to get out of that area and move westward to another area and were allowed to go there by its residents, and therefore they evangelized those people, and therefore it resulted in another client nation. So you never give up. Again, these grace blessings accrue even greater aspects. In time of approaching national disaster, God delivered those who grew in grace. Many of these Jews ended up living in Egypt. Some moved to Rome, others to Ephesus, the Greek islands, and ultimately throughout the Roman Empire. We're talking just Jews here. Wherever they went, God poured out more blessings, first by deliverance and then by economic well-being. You're going to be prospered because doctrine will prosper you. You need to have logistics in order to exist, in order to study the Word of God, in order to have a job, in order to do the normal things in life. And your major, opportunity, but your major challenge and obligation has to do with being an individual with maximum doctrine, because that supports everybody else within your client nation. The client nation is sustained because you have stuck it out. And therefore, people need to have a piece of real estate in which they can grow in grace. And when the real estate is gone, then you have to move on. Many of these Jews ended up living in Egypt and so on. And wherever they went, God poured out more blessings, first by deliverance and then by economic well-being. Contrarily, the reversionist is caught up in the scrum of national disaster, and for many, the sin unto death in the midst of national disaster. So these are the spinoffs. Believers who chose to go with razzmatazz. Believers who wanted to sit around and discuss things. I've been in those, by the way, and you may have too, where you have a Sunday school class, for example, and you read a passage, maybe a verse or two or three, and then it goes around the room and people bloviate about what they think it means. And before you're done, if there's 10 people there, then there were 10 suggestions of what it means when it's over. You say, really? Yes, really been there. Really, and I've been there. And this is before I was offering my opinion at the time, because you're sitting there and you feel like, well, you better say something. They think you're not on a log. So you bloviate. Based on what? A verse from the King James or two or three? What value is it to hear humans give their opinions of what a passage means, and they don't have, first of all, the doctrine to analyze it, nor do they have a gift of communication? So contrarily, the reversionist is caught up in the scrum of national disaster, and for many, the sin unto death in the midst of national disaster. When God delivers from national disaster, mature believers enjoy personal prosperity regardless of their geographical location. So geography is not the issue. What's the issue is, what do you know? What is the information you possess that can give you personal guidance on how to make good decisions from a position of absolute power? And you pull that volitional trigger, and you don't even have to get out in the yard to do it. You can do it wherever you are, wherever you sit. The way you think is the kind of thing God wants to occur, and ultimately it will be involved in, let's call it, literal application. Principle. During a period of national disaster, it is not the time for the believer to be caught up in spiritual swirl of reversionism. We can't do that. You do not have the option of fear. If you don't believe in the invisible war, if you don't believe in invisible heroes, if you don't believe that you have protection angels surrounding you, and that you are the ones that are necessary in order to fight back, not with weaponry, literal weaponry, but with the invisible power of the Word of God in your soul. That's the thing that delivers the client nation. And you say, well, how is that going to work? Because God is in His heaven, and He's got the answers in the divine decree. And if enough people are standing fast with the truth, it only takes what they think and possibly what they say and maybe what they do, but all of it guided by the Word of God from the immutable Scriptures. So grow in grace, that's the issue. That's the most powerful thing we've got. No matter the dreadful consequences of the fifth cycle of discipline to a nation, God always pours escrow blessings on mature believers. Now, you ought to take a look at page 164. We just finished it up. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter the numbers of people who are involved. What matters is how many of those believers have the relaxed mental attitude to look on the externals, which are horrible, yet decide, I can do my part in this by being an invisible hero and continue to grow in grace. It's not your job to be afraid. Reasons for a detailed study of reversionism. And the reason, again, we're studying the doctrine of reversionism is because it is glaring in our face everywhere we go. The things I watch on television about grown-ups are saying things that are absolutely idiotic. They should be, I don't know if I can know the proper term for it, but there are places people then go that have something wrong with their brains. You know, they have to be counseled and put in some kind of system. That grown people will get up and stand up and bloviate about things that are insanely wrong. Not to mention, what shall we say, logical. I almost said something, but I just won't. But there are things that you can think as you watch television or read the newspaper, especially the Compost, and wonder, slap your forehead and say, are these grown people and they are in charge? And not only are they in charge, they're trying to impose their crazy ideas on logical people. They say, well, no, you're the ones that's illogical. You're studying some book called the Bible. Anytime that happens to you, say, thank you, Jesus. Why? The one thing nobody needs to attack is the Bible, and God will take care of that. But I'm telling you this, that the things people are saying today, I've got parents and I've got grandparents and y'all do too. If somehow, some way we could resurrect those people and have them watch television for 1 hour, they would get up from their chairs and say, I want to go back to the cemetery. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And this has happened just since I died about 30 years ago or 50 or whatever it was. You mean to tell me in 50 years this is the way people are thinking here? Where do they get these ideas? Well, simplified, I say John Dewey. So to repeat, in our exegesis of the letter of James, we've studied four verses that reveal the loss of thought that existed in the souls of those in James's congregation and generally throughout Judea and Jerusalem. In our entire study of James, we have observed the cosmic inventory of ideas that populate the souls of Jews in his church, and that James, of course, as well as the diaspora. His word got around to them as well. The diaspora, as you know, are Messianic Jews. Now, a quick analysis of this situation may be summed up by such terms as living in the cosmic systems and failures to apply doctrines James has taught related to the circumstances of life. That's a quick analysis. Now, the reasons for these failures include facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which override recall of any doctrine that they may have learned, consistent application of human viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, most critically, divine viewpoint. Reasons for these failures. There's a trifecta right there. So we've got these four verses. James 4, verses 7 through 10 expose these failures. James has taught the doctrines. His parishioners have, by and large, refused to apply what they've heard. We're in chapter 4. I don't know if you remember the first two or three verses, but what those people were involved in is exactly what is going on right now in Client Nation America. I won't open it up, but you can review the first of three or four verses. So, James 4, 7 through 10 expose these failures. James has taught the doctrines. His parishioners have, by and large, refused to apply what they've learned. They show up, they listen, and then when they leave the synagogue, they go back out in the streets of Jerusalem, and it's like they heard nothing. And you can't hardly blame them. This is the AD 45, okay? Now, it's hard for me to do math. Well, let's say 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 5. About 50 or 60 years later, we have the completion of the canon of Scripture. But in 45, we're only about 20-some-odd years away from Jerusalem going down. These people are the first people to hear communication from a scriptural document that would be James in his epistle. But he's communicating verbally to these people, and then he writes it all down. So 45, you have 55 and 65 and 70. Okay? About 30-ish years later, boom, over with. So these people, these Messianic Jews, now become a part of the church. So James 4, 7 through 10 exposes these failures. James has taught the doctrines. His parishioners have, by and large, refused to apply what they've heard. To conclude our study of reversionism, we will go back and review these four verses, which conclude the first paragraph of James. That would be in chapter 4. So, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. I'll give you the New American Standard. We'll note a few points along the way, and then we'll have the expanded translation. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, can we just look at that sentence for a moment? In the present situation we face. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. This short verse containing two short sentences sums up your battle plan while living in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Two imperative moods are contained within it. Number one, submit therefore to God. And two, resist the devil. These two verbs summarize the strategy and tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Submit to God, resist the devil. Well, who's running the show? You know who runs this deal down here. Lucifer is in charge of the planet. He is the witness for the defense. We represent Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. Only believers in Jesus Christ can be witnesses for the prosecution, and they can't be a good witness unless they have doctrine. So that distills it down even farther. So the world is filled with witnesses for the defense. This nation is filled with witnesses for the defense. They have bought into the lie, and they're free to do that. Everybody has volition. You can choose this concepts and principles that you want to follow. It doesn't matter whether they're good or bad, solid or malleable. It doesn't matter. Free will is the issue. And how is it that you can gain control of a person's volition? They have got to be willing to submit to a system that will always be a resource for truth, rather than personal opinions, rather than some hidden agenda in order to accomplish some objective that aggrandizes what they want to do and believe. And they're willing to impose terrorism on those who in some way reject their ideas. And there's nothing new about this. This is the way it goes in Cosmos Diabolicus. And you have to have those assets available to you that they can't get to you. Wall of fire. Angels on standby to protect you. Things that occurred that you have never even thought would occur, but are in the decree and they're there for you. So again, verse 4 contains two short sentences, sums up your battle plan while living in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Two imperative moods are contained within it. Number 1, submit. Number 2, resist. These two verbs summarize the strategy and the tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Submit to God, resist the devil. Lucifer's running the show. Don't think it's some yokel in government. These people are not smart enough to do what's going on right now. There are people that Lucifer has put in place because they have been propagandized to do the bidding of someone behind the curtain. Verse 7 begins with the aorist active imperative of hupotasso. It means to subjugate, place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to be subordinate. So you are being browbeaten to be subordinate. Now what are you willing to do? Is a believer so frightened about a mandate coming down from someone who has no authority over you, but you're frightened into going along because you might be afraid? In this context, Scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the verse's two imperative moods. So let's have an expanded translation. James 4:7, subordinate, aorist middle imperative of hupotasso. Subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. Stand fast. Aorist active imperative of antistemi. Stand fast in opposition to the devil, that's diabolos, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. He will escape. He will escape because you stand fast with the truth, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got the doctrine, and you've got the truth. Now that's powerful there. We could say amen right here and start over on Sunday. But listen, subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. That is immutable. That's aletheia. Stand fast, aorist active imperative, antistemi. Stand fast in opposition to the devil, that's diabolos, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. And only the power of the Word of God can do this. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you've got doctrine to apply and you're not afraid of applying it, then you wind up winning. And diabolos will flee and try to escape. And that's right there in the scripture. That's James. Do you believe it? This short verse presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. The battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces that can only be confronted with a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17. I don't have it in the notes here, but you should be very familiar with that passage. So I recommend it. Now, the believer who is positive to what the Bible has to say willingly responds to its imperative moods. So there's two imperative moods up here in 7. Aorist, middle imperative, subordinate yourself to God. Stand fast, aorist, middle imperative, antistemy, be in opposition to the devil. No, are you responsible for those two? Yes, you are. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? Two imperative moods, expanded translation. Subordinate, stand fast. So the battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces. They are invisible, but they are real. That can only be confronted with a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in Ephesians 6. The believer who is positive to what the Bible has to say willingly responds to imperative moods. Now, children don't like imperative moods, but grown-ups ought to, and especially believers ought to get that. When there's an imperative mood, then something has been ordered for you to do. It's either to not do this or yes, do that. And it's an imperative. Now, there's no argument here. This is referred to as a positive volition toward the authority that is considered by the believer as authentic. It is superior and it is trustworthy. Are you going to take orders from any Tom, Dick, or Harry? Or how about the aletheia of the Word of God in a system of communication whereby the immutable Word of God is made available to you through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit? You'd be foolish not to take advantage of divine thought that is absolute. When a person recognizes the Bible as the source of absolute truth, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance and with appreciation. Appreciate the fact that you've got absolutes that come to you from the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that give you guidance on how to deal with incoming flack. Scripture is qualified to have command authority over the believer. So the authority is in the Word. Yes, you've got the Holy Spirit teaching you, but He taught first to our forebears in Christianity. Let's see if I think I've got one of these. This right here, that's the system there. Revelation, the Holy Spirit's involved right here at the very top. Where did this come from? From God. Holy Spirit is a communicator here to God's direct influence communicated truths to the minds of biblical writers, 40-some-odd. Inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured their accurate transfer of truth to the written languages. You can depend on it. Interpretation, pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. There's got to be a system, and hermeneutics is it. Communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. So somebody's got to communicate it. Illumination, this is where the believers come in. There's got to be somebody in the chairs. All right, believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Holy Spirit now is going to do Operation Z, get it into the soul for you to analyze. Maybe you haven't been in doctrine very long and don't understand it. You just say to yourself, I'll get that later. I don't get it right now. But if you've been in it a while, then all of that is moved over as epinosis into the soul, available for recall and application. So they're guided by the Holy Spirit, unable to understand and retain doctrines. Then they have the power to put it in play. That's animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. And that's the system of divine didactics. So, when a person recognizes the Bible as the source of absolute truth, that's what this system here is called, the system of divine didactics, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance and with appreciation. So Scripture is qualified to have command authority over the believer. So God the Father is the commander-in-chief. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who sequentially communicated the Word of God to 40-plus men who served as his amanuenses. That's our picture again. Once the canon was completed, circa AD 95, the Holy Spirit had already begun the process of providing men with two gifts of communication: evangelist, pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4, verse 11b. So, their duties are, one, present the gospel of salvation to heathen who, if positively responsive, will place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then they have all the operating assets of being a believer. They just need to find out what they are, aggrandize them through study. This is to be followed by two, growing in grace in a local church under the teaching authority of a pastor teacher. At this point is what the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational. Subordinate yourself to God. What happens next is the process of growing in grace by means of concentration, inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of doctrine you know to life and circumstances. That's a mouthful, but that sums up what you see on the board. That sums it up. The believer is now engaged in the process of being a good soldier for God by acquiring the artillery of thought through Bible study. This is the system by which we learn how to submit to the immutable Word of God. However, this imperative mood will be challenged if the believer does not submit to the next aorist active imperative mood, the verb antistemi, stand against, resist, be in opposition to, set oneself against, and to oppose. And who is to be resisted is identified next by the noun diabolus, the devil. So there are two imperative moods in James 4, 7, while James 4, 8 provides three more. Here's the New American Standard. Engidzo is the word for draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the New American Standard. Well, we ran out of time in a blitzkrieg through the last few points here. They deserve a little more time than I've given them. So we'll go back and use that as a review to lead into James 4, 8 on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will motivate us to take seriously what we've noted this evening. We have the power of your word. We have the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand your word and to make application of it into the hostile environment in which we presently function. May we be encouraged by the knowledge that you have our back on all of this, and therefore we're not afraid. We are confident that we're good soldiers for Christ, doing our duties in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us by the prospect of what we can accomplish through the power of your Scripture as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.